was your favorite thing about Easter? I'm sure a lot of you said new clothes. If you're like me, it was Easter brunch. It always has to do with food. But our scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter. And I would invite you to turn with me to page 1026 in your pew Bible. We do have a couple of different editions of our pew Bible, so if it's not on that page, it'll be right around there. Luke 24, beginning with verse 36. Mary Magdalene has already been to the tomb early that morning, and Peter and John have also been and found the empty tomb. Jesus has appeared already to Mary as well as to two other disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that evening the disciples are gathered together in terror for their lives in the upper room. And we read in verse 36, "Now while they were still talking about all these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, 'This is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.' And that he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, 'This is what is written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things.'" This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, Easter is finally upon us. And there are so many things that Easter is, so many things that it means to different people. But above all, Easter is literally the death of death, and it is the birth of life itself. Realize that this morning around the globe, there are people celebrating the glorious fact that what was lost in the Garden of Eden, as we sang in one of our hymns a moment ago, has truly and finally been restored. Not completely, not in its fullness, but the final eschaton, the beginning of the end, has been inaugurated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death has been vanquished. In fact, Scripture often refers to Jesus in the New Testament as the second Adam, because in the same way that sin came into the world through one man, so too paradise has now been restored through one man, through the one man who conquered death and has already been raised from the dead. That is what we are here to celebrate today. And yet, you know, in all honesty, I suppose that as a Christian, in some ways, I'm a little bit embarrassed about the way God chose to do things. And I'm sure that if I ran the zoo, which is exactly what it would be if I did, but, you know, truthfully, if I had been God, I'm sure that I would have done things a little bit differently on that first Easter. I mean, you think about it. You know, most of us are rather uncomfortable as Americans with this stuff, with flesh. In fact, the new buzzword of the 90s, I'm sure you've noticed, is spirituality. And as long as it's spirit, we're comfortable with it. But unlike us, God really likes matter. He's the one who invented it. And yet in many ways, I think particularly for those of us who have based our lives on the reality of the resurrection, in some ways it's a little embarrassing for us in this modern day and age to talk about a bodily resurrection. I mean, get real. Real flesh, real bones, real corpuscles dying and then coming back to life again. Wouldn't it sound a little more intellectual to talk about Jesus just being spirit? I mean, why not talk about the spiritual reality of Easter instead of all this physical resurrection? Wouldn't it be a little more acceptable sociably to talk about not Jesus coming back from the dead, but the spirit of the event? You know, the deeper meaning behind Easter? And yet notice, that is not what the New Testament says. No, the Bible says that He came back again from the dead bodily, and not only did He rise again in flesh, but He even ate a piece of fish to prove it. And isn't it interesting how much the Bible talks about Jesus eating with His disciples? One of my favorite lines is when He turns to His disciples in the upper room, and they're still cowering in the corner, terrified for their lives, and He says, "Hey guys, you got anything to eat?" As I've said before, the real question isn't, is there life after death? The real question is there food after death? And praise God, the answer is yes. Now, thousands of pastors all around the world this morning are struggling to put words to the indescribable. The fact that a human being, just as real and just as human as you or me, suffered a torturous, agonizing death at the hands of some of the most cruel and sadistic executioners in the history of this planet. A man who was buried in a style very similar to the mummification process of the ancient Egyptians, a man who hundreds of eyewitnesses said that they saw crucified, dead, and buried, and yet, after 3 days of rotting in a tomb, came back again to life. You know, it's fascinating. If you wanted to visit the grave of any of the world's great religious leaders, take Abraham, for instance, the father not only of the faith of the Jews and the Christians, but the Muslims as well. You realize if you wanted to visit his tomb, you could get on a jet today and fly to Hebron, and there you would see the tomb of Abraham. Or if you wanted to see the tomb of King David, you could go to Jerusalem and visit the shrine of his grave. You could go to Asia and see the final resting place of Confucius or Buddha. But not so with Jesus. For those of you who have been to Israel, almost every place imaginable in Jesus' life has been commemorated down through the ages by people who have built huge religious shrines. And yet, interestingly, you will not find a shrine or a marker at the grave of Jesus. And you know why? It's very simple. Because there never was a grave to be found. There was an empty tomb, but it was empty. And I know that there are many people probably here this morning who say, "Yeah, but come on. I mean, that doesn't prove anything. In fact, that's what bugs me about you Christians. You're always trying to build some argument from silence. You're trying to point to some supposed empty tomb and claiming that that should make us believe that Jesus rose again from the dead." And the thing I want you to see more than anything else this morning, that is not the case at all. In fact, that certainly isn't what the New Testament claims. As a matter of fact, the New Testament claims that no one believed in Jesus because of an empty tomb, with the possible exception of the Apostle John. No, if anything, these men were hardened skeptics who not only disbelieved, but they were antagonistic and hostile towards those who tried to bear witness to it. In fact, I love the way Luke puts it in verse 41. In one of the versions, it says they disbelieved for joy. Or as the NIV says, they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. I have made a vow to my wife that this is going to be the last week that I talk about my train accident. But as most of you know, it's fresh in my memory. And I wanted just for a moment to talk about it from the perspective not of myself, but of my wife. Because I think in some ways as I've reflected on this strange event that happened just 6 weeks ago, it's really put the whole resurrection account for me into a new perspective. By the way, I just received an amazing letter this week from the train conductor who wrote, and he said that of all the years that he has worked with the train, he said that he has never seen anything that was so hard to believe. He said he had no doubt in his mind as he watched this before his eyes that God stopped that train. We're going to be printing that letter in the Centralian next month. But what I mean that this event has made me come to appreciate the New Testament in a new way is my wife, keep in mind that she heard about the accident when she received a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning. I obviously was not the one placing the call. And my brother had called her to tell her, you know, there's no easy way to break the news that, how are you doing at 3 a.m.? And, oh, by the way, your husband was just hit by a train. And she said that when he first told her what had happened, that her first impulse was to not believe what he had said. Not about being hit by the train, but she said that she knew, or at least she believed very firmly in her heart, that he was stretching the truth a little bit, that he was lying to her just to get her back to Denver safely in her grief, but that she would be attending my funeral. In fact, she said it wasn't until she walked into the hospital room and she saw with her own eyes that I was still alive that she refused, or that she finally accepted the reports of those who had been there on the scene. And the thing that I want to ask this morning is, was that an unreasonable response? And I'd say not at all. In fact, given the circumstances, I think it was a very sane, a very rational response. Why? Because in your experience and mine, people generally do not get hit by fully loaded freight trains and dragged for almost 100 feet and then live to tell about it, as the train conductor pointed out in his letter. And friends, the thing I want you to see this morning is that is precisely what happened on the first Easter. You see, what started this movement that we call Christianity was not simply an empty tomb. And granted, most preachers this morning around the globe are talking in some fashion about the empty tomb. And it's true that the empty tomb has to be explained. It remains, for those of us who are not there to witness the event, one of the greatest pieces of historical evidence that we do have to grapple with as we seek to do justice to the text. But notice, as I said, the Bible never says that any of the disciples believe because of the empty tomb. In fact, when Mary and the other women first came to tell the disciples of what they had seen, what was their response? They said, "You flipped. You're crazy." And it wasn't just because they were being chauvinistic. Mary herself, when she first saw Jesus, remember, she didn't recognize him. In fact, who did she think he was? Remember, the gardener, John tells us in his gospel. They disbelieved for joy that it was too good to be true. And stop and think about it for a moment. What if you had been there? You know, we often look back at the disciples and we think, oh, how they didn't understand the scriptures or what little faith they had. What if you had been there on Good Friday and you had seen a man bow his head and die on a cross? And keep in mind, when someone is crucified and they have to hoist their entire body off of a cross even to take a breath, you know when they breathe their last. What if you had seen a man die before your eyes, you had seen his blood, and as John says, what appeared to be water, gush out of his side when his heart was pierced with a javelin? What if the same man had been buried with over 100 pounds of spices and burial linens, placed in a cold rock-hewn tomb for 3 days, and that tomb had been sealed by a gigantic boulder, sealed with the Roman governor's seal himself, which meant you broke that seal and you dealt with Caesar. And then the entire area was staked off with a professional detachment of soldiers. Would you have believed someone who came up 3 days later and told you that they had just had lunch with the guy? Probably not. And yet that is what the New Testament tells us happened. And the thing that I love about this book is its honesty. It doesn't try to make the first apostles out to be gigantic men of faith. In fact, they didn't believe it until Jesus opened their minds, it says, and made them understand the Scriptures. And if anything, it's the honesty of this book about the shortcomings of its heroes that verifies the truthfulness of it. You see, when we read these New Testament documents, they have the ring of truth. They sound like eyewitness accounts for one reason. They are. And believe me, that is not something that has been lost on the legal profession. In fact, I've shared with some of you before, some of the most convincing books about the resurrection have been written by men who have been trained professionally in the law. Men who have been trained in weighing matters of evidence and eyewitness testimony. In fact, many of them actually set out to disprove Christianity, and as they began to wrestle and grapple with the documents, they became convinced that this was an eyewitness testimony. And you see, the thing that is so significant about that, and I know many of us use the cop-out that, well, I'm not a trained scholar, so that lets me off the hook. Not at all, because it's no different than what you and I do every day of our lives. You see, we have to treat the Bible with the same kind of integrity that we treat any historical document. And in terms of the documents itself, there is far more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than there is any other document in history. And yet most of us just assume that Napoleon lived, or Julius Caesar, or Plato. And you see, the significance of the documents is that once you realize that the documents themselves are reliable, the only question that is left to be answered is, okay, now is the testimony within those documents trustworthy? And again, I would appeal to my experience in the last 6 weeks to illustrate the truth of it. You see, it goes without saying that none of you were there with me in that train tunnel in Colorado. And be thankful. And yet I would wager to say that there is probably no thinking person here this morning who seriously doubts what happened to me a month and a half ago. And why is that? Well, it's not because you have to take my word for it or because I'm wearing a prosthesis. It's because of the number of reliable eyewitnesses who were there on the scene who have gone on record as to what happened. From the train conductor himself, to the medical personnel on the scene, to the surgeons who operated on me in the hospital, there were plenty of people there who were actually witnesses of the events and who have gone on record as to what they saw and experienced. And so it's only natural for us to believe them. Now, why would we believe that testimony and doubt what the Bible claims about Christ? You see, whether you handle the facts of the empty tomb or not, how do you explain the disciples? Many people have tried to question the validity of what they said. They said that they invented the whole story and they probably stole the body. You see, the problem with theories like that is all the enemies of Christianity had to do in those first decades was produce a body and it would have put the whole thing to silence. But no one ever did. The disciples certainly wouldn't have made up a lie, or if they had, are we really to believe that these men who by their own admission were terrified, cowering figures, hiding for their lives behind locked doors, would suddenly turn around 3 days later, boldly walk into Jerusalem, and go to painful martyrs' deaths with a smile on their face for something they'd invented? There is only one explanation that is believable. And that is that they met the risen Christ. Or how do you explain Rabbi Saul of Tarsus? We're not talking about some superstitious, uneducated fisherman here. This guy was a brilliant Pharisee. He was an attorney, a rabbi who was trained in the law from the time he was a boy. Do we really believe that a man that had dedicated his life to the law of God just woke up one afternoon and had a hankering for pork chops and decided to leave the whole dietary regulation behind? No, something happened on that road to Damascus that would transform Saul of Tarsus into one of the great persecutors of the faith, into the greatest missionary for Christ that has ever lived. He met the risen Christ. In fact, in the year 55 AD, Paul could write to the Corinthians, to the enemies and the skeptics of his day, not to those who believe, but to the skeptics who wanted to disprove Christianity. If you don't believe me, there are over 500 people still alive. And don't take my word for it. Go look them up in Jerusalem and they will tell you. That's a pretty powerful testimony. But you see, what we are celebrating today, friends, in spite of the proof and the reliability of the New Testament documents, is not just a dead rabbi who happened to come back from the dead after 3 days, some 1965 years ago. No, the point of the New Testament is that he was buried for our sin. He was raised for our justification. And what the New Testament claims is that his resurrection and ours are simply two sides of the same coin. As Paul put it, "Behold, the old has passed away, and all things have become new." You see, this wasn't just the resuscitation of some corpse. If that were the case, it might be a little easier for the world to believe. Now, this was a whole new order of life that had suddenly exploded into the world. And isn't it strange as you read the account? His body is so physical, he can sit and eat fish with his disciples. And can't you picture them? I'm sure as they brought him the broiled fish, he sat down, and I'm sure they were wondering, is he going to sit through the chair? But he didn't. He sits down, and he eats fish with them, and yet he stands up and he walks through a wall. He is so physical, and yet his body defies all physical laws, and he disappears in their midst. What is going on? Well, I'll tell you what is going on. It is paradise restored. You see, what you and I were destined for from the very beginning, what God created us for, way back in the garden, but what we forfeited when our first parents rebelled against their Creator, and you and I have done it as well, Jesus has regained. You remember back in school how they always used to tell you to, when you're taking a big test, to go with your first impulse? I almost flunked out of high school doing that, but as we said, when Mary first sees Jesus, she's the first one to see the resurrected Christ. Who did she think he was? What was her first response? She thought he was the gardener. Friends, you know what? He is. He is literally the gardener of eternal life. You remember what Jesus said? He said, unless a grain of wheat dies and falls into the earth, it remains alone. But I tell you that if it dies, it bears much fruit. You see what he was saying? He was telling us it's begun. The final eschaton. God's gift of eternal life that we threw away in our rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden has finally been restored. And we don't experience in its fullness yet, but death has been vanquished. It's been inaugurated. Jesus has made good on God's first promise. And yet the tragedy is that so many of us ignore the good news and we go through our life as if it never mattered. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Gordon Allis? If any of you suffer from diabetes, you probably have, because he was the one great physician and scientist who pioneered insulin. And the tragic irony of his life, the Dr. Allis, who himself suffered from diabetes, died of insulin shock in Pasadena, California, because he never bothered to take the medicine that he invented. He didn't realize how advanced his disease was, and he never got around to taking the remedy that he had discovered. How many of us have heard the story backwards and forward so many times that we could give the sermon? He is risen. Yes, he is risen indeed. And yet we have never reached out to him in faith and said, Christ, you are my only hope. What is the real meaning of Easter? I'll tell you what it is. It's that someday every one of us, whether we like it or not, whether we believe in Christ or not, are destined to have the same Easter resurrection body that our Lord had when he exploded out of that tomb on Easter morning. You see, it's not a question of whether you and I are going to live forever. You're going to. The only question is, are you going to spend eternity with that perfect body in the presence of God, your Creator and Redeemer? Or will you stand before Him on that final judgment day, not as your Savior, but as your judge? And will you look into His eyes and hear from Him those terrifying words, I never knew you. Depart from me forever and ever to that place prepared for the devil and his angels. And while they were still talking about these things, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I do. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. That everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And he said that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are the witnesses of these things. Beloved, of everything that Jesus Christ ever said or promised or did, every one has come true to the T, but one thing. That is when he promised to come back for you and me. Happy Easter. Christ is alive.